When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this passage and thank you for this letter. Thank you for what we've learned from it already. And we just acknowledge before you that we need your Spirit to be at work through me as I speak and through all of us as we listen to what is what you have to say to us. Help us to remember we're not just looking at a book, we're not even just looking at a letter. We're hearing your words to us, your people. Help us to take it seriously and help us to expect it to change us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing, one accusation that's very easily leveled at Christians is that they're hypocrites. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I've heard that many times, people saying, "Christians, they're all just hypocrites, aren't they?" And it's true that it's a very easy thing for any human being, actually, to say they believe one thing, to say they really think people should do this, and then actually to live out something completely different. It's very easy to think, it's right that we recycle. There's so much waste in the world, isn't there? You see these big landfill sites, you think, look at all that rubbish just piled up. Everyone should recycle. But then when it comes to actually washing out that jam jar, or that peanut butter jar is the worst, aren't they? Actually, it's really tempting just to chuck it in with everything else. And it's the same with everything else. You know, we really believe in sort of fair trade. We really believe in sort of the ethical treatment of animals, perhaps. But actually, those caged hens' eggs, way cheaper. And actually, I really like that top in that shop that I know uses sweatshops. It's very easy to have beliefs and to have truths that we kind of say we affirm, but we don't really live by them. And actually, the truth of it is that that accusation that Christians are hypocrites is based, sadly, often on real hard evidence that we can easily be hypocrites sometimes. So easy to say, "I believe this is true, this is who I am, this is what I believe." And it's easy to say that with the gospel. It's easy to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that because he died and he rose again, that means everything is different about my life. Everything is different about what I believe about myself, what I believe about people, what I believe about the world." And yet we're not as good at actually living in line with those truths that we proclaim. What we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see a little bit about what it means to live in line with the truths of the gospel. And if we're Christians, we live by those truths and we say, yes, we believe them. But we need to be reminded that we should live by those. If we say they're true, that should affect how we live. In this bit of Galatians, we're going to think a little bit about what it means to live in line with the gospel. The gospel that gives us a new freedom. It gives us a new hope. And it gives us new life. We're just going to dive straight into it. We're just going to take each one of these as they come. What Paul is doing here in Galatians is he's still really wanting to defend that thing he said in chapter 1, verse 11. This is really, everything he's saying is really following on from that. Chapter 1, verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers," writing to the Galatians, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he talked about his previous life in Judaism. Then he talks about his visit to Jerusalem to see the apostles. And now he talks about a visit that Peter made to Antioch. But the point that he's trying to make to the Galatians is still really this big point, that the gospel that he preached is the one and only gospel that God has given. That's still his big point. All of these things are just backing that up. But he talks about this gospel, and he talks about this gospel in this section, and he talks about this gospel being something that brings new freedoms. New freedom, especially from the old do's and don'ts of Judaism. All those old do's and don'ts, those traditions that were based on the old covenant that was in place before Jesus, but had been sort of, you know, sort of remixed and built on over the years. Paul himself, later on in this same letter, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for everybody is one in Christ Jesus." And so when Jesus comes, that's a massive moment in the Bible. It changes everything. Everything about who can come to God and how they come to God. How can they come to be accepted by him and part of his family? Jesus changes everything about that. But lots of people found it really hard to get their head around the fact that Jesus had brought such a big change. Lots of people clung on to the old Jewish, sort of Jewish traditions. And they tried to click Jesus alongside all of this. And they couldn't see that actually Jesus was a fulfillment of those and meant that that changed the way they should see the law. Lots of people really struggled with that. And lots of people would end up living according to these laws, which were not really God's laws, were man's laws. Which is why what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 14, when he talks about when he was really climbing up the ranks of Judaism, he says this. He says, "He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of the Jews my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Not the traditions of God, not the law of God, the traditions of my fathers. That's really what Paul was good at before, and he recognizes that. But the fact is, within the church, within the new church, there are groups that are really struggling to let go of those old Jewish practices. The grip that those traditions have is really strong. It's really, really strong, and that's what Paul is kind of fighting against in this whole letter. And it's so strong that we see actually church leaders get kind of sucked into it and get drawn and get sort of tricked by it a little bit. And we see that with this encounter between Paul and Peter. So have a look with me at verse 11. We see that Peter made a visit to Antioch. Antioch's one of the cities in the Galatian province. So remember, Paul is still defending that one principle, that the gospel is the real gospel. Then he tells a story about how his life was changed. He tells a story about how when he went to Jerusalem, and now he tells a story about when Peter came to Antioch. Peter came to Antioch. And when that happened, Paul felt the need to oppose him publicly, because what Peter ended up doing was clearly not right. Verse 12. "Before certain men came from James," James is the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, "Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, those people from Jerusalem, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." So Peter had come to Antioch, and he'd come and Antioch's a predominantly Gentile area, and he was happy to spend time with Gentiles. There wasn't any kind of ethnic divide that he could see that was a problem to him. He was happy to step over that ethnic sort of boundary and eat in their homes and have them eat in his home, and it was fine. There wasn't an issue. There was no problem. But then some people came from James, some Jewish people came, and these people belong to what is known as the circumcision group. So they're people who hold much more to those Old Testament practices, those Old Testament laws. And some of those Old Testament laws are very strict about how Jews and Gentiles associate with each other. You don't eat in the house of a Gentile. You don't associate them with them in certain ways. And suddenly there's a whole group of people come in, and now Peter suddenly feels pressure. Once these people turn up, Peter then starts to withdraw from meeting with the Gentiles in the same way. He steps back, and suddenly he's very aware of the ethnic divisions. Suddenly those kind of Old Testament laws are really big to him. And they're a big boundary, they're a big block to him, a big barrier. Suddenly that's an obstacle to him. And Paul calls this out, verse 13, as hypocrisy. Peter isn't living out what he says he considers to be true. Namely, that Jesus died to save everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. He's now acting like Jesus only died to save Jews. And you have to be sort of Jewish to be part of this new covenant. And so Paul calls Peter on it publicly in verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. So what he's saying here is he's making the point that, Peter, you're Jewish, but you're happy to live as a Gentile sometimes. You're happy to kind of associate with Gentiles sometimes. You're happy to step across that boundary marker, aren't you? That's not a problem to you, eating in their homes with them. Up until now, Peter hadn't seen that as a problem. But then Paul asks, verse 14, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? How is it that you're happy to step over that line, but you, and that's not a problem for you, but here for Gentiles to associate with you, and now suddenly you expect Gentiles to become Jewish? There's been a switch here, Peter. Peter stepped over that ethnic boundary before, but now he's retreated back over it, and there's sort of like a barrier between him and those Gentile Christians. All because of that social pressure that he feels from the circumcision group. It's easy to look at Peter and think, you know, oof, that's a bit foolish. I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? But actually, we feel social pressure so keenly, don't we? Have you ever been in a situation? I know I have been in a situation where you're happy to associate with certain people in one context, but suddenly you bump into those same people in a different context and you don't want to be seen with them in the same way. When I was at school is a classic example, but this stretches out into life as well. When I was at school, there was plenty of people I wouldn't mind chatting to as I was walking home, or if I bumped into them at football or something else. But when I was in a form room, when I was with my classmates, my friends, whose opinion I really kind of get really mattered to me, suddenly if someone came up and said hi to me in a form room, I'd rather they didn't. Suddenly I've got a reputation. Suddenly I don't want to be seen with people in the same kind of way. Is there anyone at school, you power guys, that you know, you'd rather they didn't come and say hi to you when you're with your friends? And for the rest of us, you know, at work, is there anyone perhaps that you spend time with on the weekend, you play sports with, or maybe, you know, even here at church, who actually you'd rather they didn't turn up at your workplace one day? Are there any people that you'd rather not be seen with because you know you worry about how it makes you look to your work colleagues or to your neighbors? We worry about what people think of us so easily. We fear their judgment of us, their disapproval. Paul has warned us about trying to seek the approval of man in chapter 1, verse 10. But it's also really dangerous that we don't fear the disapproval of man. It's really key that we don't let that affect us too much. So that's what Peter does here. The social pressure gets to him. And so Paul has to call him on it. And it's so important that Paul does, because we see in verse 13, Peter is a leader in the church. And so he leads and people follow. And so verse 13, even Barnabas is led astray by what Peter does here. This hypocrisy leads other people to do the same thing. And so suddenly, because Peter has felt that pressure, suddenly other people do the same thing, and suddenly this gap starts to open up between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. A gap that should not be there, because Jesus died for everybody. There shouldn't be any barriers. And there are some big, big lessons here. I think there are big lessons here about being willing to gently correct each other. But I'd rather focus on the lessons about being willing to be corrected by others. So I think it's very quick. I think we're good at thinking about people that we should correct. I think that's easier for us, isn't it? But we're quite slow at thinking about, actually, I need to be better at being corrected. We need to be able to take correction when it comes our way. And I think a big part of that is making sure that we keep ourselves in context where that's possible. Peter here is leading, and he's living in a way that is contrary to the gospel, that's not in line with the truth that he deep down knows, and he kind of thinks, yes, this is what I believe. But he's living in a way that's different to that, and he needs someone like Paul to call him on it. someone with the authority of Paul to call him on it and to say, look at what you're doing. This is not what you really believe. Do you see what you're doing here? Do you see how it doesn't match up with the gospel? For Paul to do that, that's what is best for Peter. That's what's best for the church. It's what's best for the people around him. It's not an easy thing to do. Paul needs to be bold. He needs to be courageous. But Peter needs to listen as well, doesn't he? And we're not very good at actually putting ourselves in situations where we will allow ourselves to be corrected. We can naturally put distance between us and people who we think will correct us, can't we? Have you ever been in a situation where imagine at church and you chat to someone and you share something about, you know, something that's going on in your life. And you know you've got a decision that's coming up and you know that there's two decisions you could make. One is probably not what you should do and one is what you kind of should do but don't want to. And you end up going with the one you know you shouldn't do but you want to. And then the next time you're at church, you don't go straight up and talk to that person who you talked to last time, do you? Because you know what they'll do. They'll correct you. They'll say, yeah, you shouldn't really have done that, should you? You yourself said that you shouldn't have done that, and you've gone and done it. You'll give them distance. You'll go see them get a coffee, and you think, actually, I really need the loo. You'll deliberately put distance between them, between yourself and them. Anyone who you know is going to correct you, you don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be corrected because we're proud things. But we need to be corrected. We need it. More than that, in our society today, in such an individualist age, it's very common for people to put distance between themselves and the church. Because we like to think of faith as being our own personal thing. And so it's my relationship with God. And maybe because of certain theological differences or cultural differences between us and the church as we perceive it. You know, people step back. I know so many people that do this. Just step back from the church and just stay on the fringes of a church body. And it's such a dangerous place to be because nobody can correct you if you ever do something completely wrong. If you ever live in a way that's completely contrary to the gospel that you say you believe in, there's nobody there who knows you. Nobody can say, do you realize what you're doing? Nobody can draw you back to the truth of the gospel lovingly. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It's very easy for us to think that actually we kind of don't need that. I know my Bible. I know when I'd be getting it wrong. We can so easily assume that we're kind of wiser, that we won't make mistakes like that. But if Peter, who's one of the foundational pillars of the early church, can make a mistake like this, what does that tell us about our need to be in a community that is willing to correct us, to keep us on the right track? We need to make sure there are people around us that will tell us when we're wrong. Peter needed that from Paul. Peter needed Paul to have the courage to say to him, what you're doing is dangerous and it's not in line with the gospel that I know you love and I know you believe in. So we need to be both. We need to be willing to correct, but I think we need to be willing to be corrected. This gospel, it brings new freedom, freedom from the laws of old Judaism, and Paul needs to remind Peter of that. And this is all in that same line, that this is the true gospel. The true gospel that isn't about what you do, it isn't about your ability to keep the law, it's about Jesus and what he has done. And it goes beyond ethnic divisions, it goes beyond whether you're Jewish or Gentile, and it goes beyond whether you keep the law really well or whether you don't even really know what it is. For a brief moment here, Peter lost sight of what the gospel really was, and he needed Paul to correct him. The gospel brings new freedom, but it also brings new hope. And we see that in the next section. Paul continues, and he continues his kind of reasoning. This is still talking about Peter. This is still defending that kind of idea that, you know, the gospel is from God. But he talks to Peter, and he's talking about people that are Jews. And he says this in verse 15. He says that even Jews who had been brought up in Jewish customs knew that a man was not made right in God's eyes by doing the right stuff, but by faith in Jesus. So he's carrying on that argument. In Galatia, where this false gospel has been bouncing around, and people are getting kind of having their heads turned by it, and Peter has his kind of lapse in judgment, Paul says here, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, it's not like there's one law for Jews and another for Gentiles. That the Jews had the law the whole time. So you just carry on with the law, Jews, because you're, you know, you've got that down, and you kind of, you know, you get justified through that, and Gentiles have something else. That's not the way it is. Even those that had come from a Jewish tradition knew that the law was not able to save you. Even those coming from a Jewish tradition were only saved through faith, putting their faith in Jesus. Paul is pointing out here that what Peter was doing, sticking to those Jewish rules and kind of acting like those were the things that saved him and made him right with God, was pointless. It was never about keeping rules. And you knew that, Peter. People are saved in one way, through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 15. It's the only way to be saved. And so now, why would you go back to acting like the law and doing all these things, keeping all these religious things, has such value? And these Old Testament laws were getting to the point where they were sort of an impossible thing to keep. And so actually, it ended up being a really sort of hopeless religion that had been constructed by this point. As Paul said earlier, it's a tradition of the Jewish fathers at this point. Remember Jesus when he heals a man on the Sabbath day and the Pharisees get all up in arms about it. How can you do something so horrendously ungodly as heal someone on the Sabbath day? It just doesn't make any sense. But they've built up this system of laws and this system of ritual and religion. It ends up being something that is impossible for people to keep. And it ends up being this really, really hopeless thing. Because no matter how good you were at keeping a law, you'd never be good enough. You'd never be able to keep all the laws. Remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Luke 18 and wants to know, what must I do to be saved? And he goes away discouraged because he realizes, I can't do it. It's a hopeless religion. And what Paul is trying to remind the Galatians of here is that the gospel of Jesus brings them a whole new hope, a salvation that is apart from the law, that is freely given to them because of what Jesus has done. Because people at the time, and people today now, thought about sort of getting to God and making yourself right with God and becoming accepted to God like a ladder. I think I've used this illustration before, but I think it works, so here you go again. It's a bit like a ladder. God is at the top, we're at the bottom, and you climb up it. And, you know, the better you are at keeping the law, the higher you get up the ladder. And then you get some stuff wrong, and there's some stuff about you that's not good, so you come down a couple of rungs, but then there's other things that you're good at. And you know, there's always someone further down the ladder than you, so you can always look at it. And it's about what you do. It's about your ability to get higher up to God. That can be the way that people think about it now. I think that's the way people think of Christianity now. They think about it being a lifestyle, and you live a good life for God, you believe in Jesus, or whatever that means, and then you go to heaven. That's what people think of, don't they? We thought earlier in Galatians about people just see the outer frame of Christianity. They don't see the true gospel. So they think it's just about how you behave as a Christian. That's what matters. And in this time here, they think the law is something that makes you right with God. You just have to be good enough at keeping it. But what Paul says is he says the law is not like a ladder that you climb. It's like a mirror that shows you what you're really like. It's like a mirror that shows you that you could never save yourself. Such is your sin. You need a savior. You can't be good enough. God is so perfect, is so holy. You can't hope to match up to those standards in your own strength, your own energy. And the law here is not a ladder. It's not a how to get to God. It's a this is why you need God to do something to save you. Paul says this about it in Romans 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And so it's a totally different way of seeing things. Completely different way of looking at the law. And what Paul then carries on going into is he realizes that this might raise an issue in people's minds. And what he comes on to next is a new life. Because he realizes it's quite easy for people to think, right, Jesus has done it all. Jesus has saved us. So does that mean I can just do what I want? I remember a while ago, I think it might have been a couple of weeks ago, we were talking up in POW, and one of the POW guys was saying how she was telling somebody about what it means to be a Christian, and saying that you just believe in Jesus, and that's when you believe in what he's done. And the person she was talking to said, "Really, is that it? That just seems so easy." And we've had discussions before, and I've chatted to friends of mine who have said, "Well, if it's just about putting your faith in Jesus, then can't you just do what you want and then just say right at the end, 'Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus.'" You know, it's like almost like an insurance policy. And what Paul wants to address here is that kind of objection. He kind of anticipates that objection that might pop up. And what he does is he says, right, we need to be clear on this. We need to be clear on this. Jesus does not make it okay to sin. Have a look at verse 17. He's just said, "By observing the law, no one will be justified." Then he carries on, "If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin?" Absolutely not. If while we're putting our faith in Jesus, people can see that we're not perfect ourselves, and we make mistakes ourselves, does that mean that Jesus promotes sin? Because he's saying, yeah, you can live your life and carry on, and, you know, sin is all right because I've got you covered. No, not at all. Absolutely not. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, we're not just talking about a new addition to what was already there. Becoming a Christian isn't just like kind of downloading a couple of new apps on your phone. There's a new little addition there, but it's the same basic thing. No, it's a whole new life. It's a whole new existence. We are a whole new creation. That's what we see in these last verses, in verses 17 to 21. Paul says this in verse 18, putting the emphasis on his own actions as opposed to Jesus. So remember, the argument is, oh, does Jesus make it okay to sin? Does Jesus promote sin because he says you can kind of, the law doesn't matter? And that's the argument. And Paul says in verse 18, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker." The picture here is of someone rebuilding all the old habits that through the gospel had been broken down. All the old habits that he'd come to kind of accept in his old life, they get broken down when he sees Jesus and he enters into that new life. If he then rebuilds all those old habits, if he goes back to that life of sin, if he kind of does that, that's on him. That's not Jesus. That's what he really wants to make clear. It's not Jesus' fault. Jesus is not responsible for that, in the sense that he doesn't kind of say, yeah, it's fine, I give you clearance, so now live how you like. Paul wants to make it clear. Jesus does not make it in any way okay to sin, just because forgiveness comes through faith and not through works. People are arguing along the lines of, you know, you can do what you want, but just say you believe in Jesus as you do it and you'll be fine. Jesus will let you get away with it. And Paul counters that saying, if you think that's true, you don't realize just how life-changing it is to put your faith in Jesus. When somebody puts their faith in Jesus' hands, really, truly, sincerely, it isn't just that Jesus wipes the slate clean. Is that they become a whole new creation. It's not just that it was us as we were and it was like we'd never done anything wrong. No, we are a whole new person. That language of being born again. We just throw it out, don't we? Born again, born again. But a whole new person is what we become when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A whole new person. So Paul describes it like this in verse 19. "Through the law, I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was very, very conscious of his old life, very conscious of the fact that when he was, you know, a Judaizer, he had a very, very different life, very, very different motives, very, very different objectives in life. He had a very, very, you know, that was very different to after he became a Christian. You know, once he saw who Jesus really, really was, he's very, very aware of that. But it's a really big thing to get your head around, isn't it? What Paul is saying here, that if you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. That's a massive thing to get your head around. That means that if you're a Christian here tonight, you've died with Christ. The you that was born in sin is dead. They're gone. And the you that is here now belongs to Jesus. He's paid the cost. He owns you. That's an amazing thing. But that means that your life now does not belong to you. It belongs to him. It's a little bit like this. You know, in a film or in a story or something like that, I want you to imagine for a moment you're in a film or you're in a story or you're just in a really unfortunate situation. And there's an assassin that's after you. You've fallen out with a mob boss. He wants you dead. And so he hires an assassin to take you out. And so no matter what you do, you've got to worry about that assassin. You go to bed in the morning. He might get you overnight. You wake up the next day. He might catch you on your way to work. That assassin is going to keep on going until you're dead. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. The only way this is going to end is with you dying. And it's a little bit like that with our lives now. We are born in sin and rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. The only way we can be made right with God is by dying for that sin that we have, that sin that we are born with. But if you're in that situation where the hitman is after you, that assassin is after you, the only way he's going to stop is if you're dead. Or if he believes you're dead. You know, in the movies, they kind of stage their own death, and then the assassin would be like, yeah, I did it, and it's all good. But then you just kind of go out the other way. But the point is, if you're marked as dead, job is done. Debt is paid. And here it's saying that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's like you're dead. You are, you're dead in your sins. In the sense that the you that was born in sin is now dead because you've been crucified with Christ. And the life you now live is a new life for God. A new life that begins now and is in that tension between the old you and the real new you that you're going to. But you know where you're going. You have a new life. And so we belong to Jesus through the gospel here. Paul points to the Galatians and points us to the fact that in the gospel we have new freedom from the laws of society that kind of say there are barriers here and barriers there. We have new freedom from that, and we're going to look at more of that freedom as we come to chapter 5. It really kind of explores it more. But we have new freedom. We have new hope. We're not tied into a religion that suppresses us and crushes us and makes us, you know, tells us we have to do something impossible to be right with God. Instead, we have a new hope, a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that is freely given to us. And we have new life. We are a whole new creation because of Jesus. The Michael Williams that was born died on the cross with Jesus. And the Michael Williams that exists now lives for God, lives for Jesus, belongs to him. And that's true for each of you if you belong to Jesus. It's not that you've just tacked Christianity onto what was there already. You belong to Jesus. You are a new creation, and you belong to him, and you're heading to heaven. These are the truths of the gospel, that we have new freedom, new hope, new life. And so the question for us tonight is this: are you living in line with those truths? The gospel, as we've seen it here, are you living in line with those truths? We have a new freedom. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul is really clear. He's not trying to win the approval of men, and neither should we. But if we have new freedoms through the gospel, what does it matter if the people don't like us? If people think we're a bit funny? If people think we're odd? If people think we're stupid? We belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're going. We have freedom from those things. We don't need to worry about them. If you believe in Jesus, you have new hope. Are you living in line with that new hope that you have? Or are there still rules in your mind that you think, this is what a Christian looks like, this is what makes me really, God really likes it when I do this, and he doesn't like it when so-and-so does this? Are you living in line with that new hope? It's not based on your own faithfulness. It's based on the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only human being who came and lived and obeyed the law perfectly. Are you walking in his shadow, in his footsteps, or are you still trying to do your own thing? And lastly, are you living in line with the new life that you have through the gospel? The new life that is not your own, that belongs to Jesus because he shed his own blood for it. He went through agony. He felt the separation from the Father. He paid the cost for your sin that you were born into. He owns you now. Do you live in a way that shows that you love the fact that you belong to Jesus? Or do you keep on clinging to your life and thinking, I'll go to heaven at the end, but I'll do what I want until then? If we believe in Jesus, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. How does that shape your priorities in life? How does that shape your expectations? I'm really conscious that this is quite challenging, and it really challenged me as I was preparing this. Because most of us would say, yeah, we believe in the gospel. Absolutely. You think it's true. But the big question is, the challenge is, how well are you doing at actually acting in line with it? Let's take a moment to just reflect on that. What I'd like you to do is just consider the new freedoms that we have, the new hope that we have, the new life that we have through the Lord Jesus. And just quietly pray in your own hearts that God would point out where it is that you're not living in line with those truths. And just ask him to send his Spirit to really strengthen you so that you might live in line with that. Let's just take a few quiet moments and then I'll pray. Father, we acknowledge that we allow peer pressure to influence us too much. We allow the standards of what is comfortable and what is good that the world has to influence what the decisions we make and to influence what we consider to be a good life or a life well lived. Too easily, Father, we don't live in line with the truths of the gospel. Help us, we pray. Send your Spirit to powerfully move within us so that we might live really in line with those truths, because they are amazing truths. Help us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he has done for us and everything that he has now made us. Thank you for our new identity in him. We pray that you would really grow us in our knowledge of him, our love for him, and our likeness to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.